We're in John chapter 20. That's the gospel according to John chapter 20. Picking up where we left off. And my plan is to take us down through the end of the chapter. We're dealing in this section of scripture with the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord. We looked at a few of them last week, and we're moving on to find Jesus appearing to his disciples. And that's what we're going to look at today. Let me pray for the word. Our Father and our God, we have come to the point of this service where your holy word will be read and expounded upon. Lord, we pray that you would be strong and mighty in the preaching of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would guard us from the temptation of twisting your scripture to suit our flesh. But Father, rather you would align our thinking, align our lives with the straight canon, the straight rule of your word. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, to start us out, let me look at John chapter 20, 18 to 23. And then what I want to look at in the outline there is these three post-resurrection sayings. Now, Jesus had more things to say than these three, but with the time we have today, we're going to focus on these sayings that he has to the disciples when he appears to them. So let me read the, chapter 20, beginning in 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Let's start with this, and then we'll move on from there. Before I get into the outline that I have for you, there's a few things that I want to bring to light regarding Jesus' appearance to the disciples. And we'll have to go to some of the synoptic texts to get the full picture of what is going on here. John tells us that it was Mary Magdalene that came and had this wonderful news that she had seen the Lord, that he had spoken certain things to her, and she shares that. Now remember, last week we looked at Jesus had told her to go and do this, and she went and fulfilled her duty to be that messenger of the gospel, the messenger of the good news, and she carries that good news to the disciples. But they did not believe her, and John doesn't record this. I don't think he was trying to hide the fact. The other synoptic gospels were probably already circulating around the churches when John wrote this gospel. He's filling in some of the voids where we have some greater revelation of what went on, and that's what we're going to look at in John. But before we do, let me take you over to Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 9. It says, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and that he had been seen by her, they did not believe." You start to get a little bit of a better picture of what's going on here. And in my movie, in my head, I'm kind of watching this transpire and I'm seeing, okay, Mary Magdalene is greeted by the Lord. We looked at that last week. Mary, who clung to him, wouldn't let him go. And you start to wonder, why was she so enamored with Jesus? I mean, she was mourning so deeply when she thought he was gone, and she was so elated when she realized he was alive again, and she clings to him, probably would have never let him go if Jesus didn't say, Mary, you have to let me go. I've got things to do. I haven't ascended yet to the Father. And so Mary, you know, releases her grip, and he sends her with a mission. She must have been one excited lady. If you can imagine, running all the way back to where the disciples are, the best news in the world, I saw the Lord, he's risen, he's alive. And you get a better picture of what's taking place where they are. They're behind a closed door. The picture there is behind lock and key. They're there and they're fearing, John says, the Jews, the very same Jewish leadership that went and got a Roman group of soldiers and were able to go and arrest Jesus and then have Jesus scourged and put on the cross and put to death. They think they're next. And they're hiding in this room for fear of the Jews. And not only are they hiding there, just overwhelmed with fear, but it also tells us in Mark that they were mourning and weeping. So not a real pretty picture. It's not like a room where you'd like to be. It wasn't a happy event. They were hiding. They were fearful for their lives. They were mourning. They were weeping. It was a sad bunch of guys. And into that sadness, into that fear, Jesus sends the message that he's alive. And they won't believe. They won't believe. I want to labor this a little bit because in 2 weeks when I return, Lord willing, we're going to look at Thomas, who has been eternally labeled, maybe not eternally, but at least in this life, as doubting Thomas. But you have to understand that nobody believed this good news. They weren't just doubters, they were unbelievers. They did not believe in the resurrection. Even when they had an eyewitness tell them about the resurrection, they took the position of unbelief. Luke's account, in chapter 24, verse 9 says, "Then they returned from the tomb, told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." And now we see that even the other women, remember Jesus appeared to them as they were leaving. They saw the empty tomb, the angels, they left, and Jesus appeared to them and said, "Rejoice." I'd like to have Jesus pop up and say, "Rejoice." And they saw him, and they knew, so they meet up with Mary Magdalene, and she already had her one-on-one experience with Jesus. Now they're all together, Luke says, and says, "Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. That's another way of saying it seemed to them like a bunch of nonsense. What are these women babbling on about? Here they are. I mean, you can imagine. You get that kind of a witness. Good news. Somebody rushes in with good news like that. And here they are weeping and mourning and fearful and scared and locked doors. And who is that? Who's at the door? You know, is this them? Are they coming to get us? And good news comes. The best of all news. And they refuse to believe. And this is where we find really the unbelief turned to belief. And where John picks up, Jesus appears in their midst. And that's sort of the atmosphere when Jesus shows up on the scene. In Luke 24, beginning in verse 36, it says, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy, and they marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence." This gives us a little bit of a picture of what a glorified human looks like. Flesh and bones, he can eat. I mean, there's some continuity between the natural body that was sown and the spiritual body which was raised. Jesus, the first fruits, we also will be raised a glorified body at his return. I was listening to a teaching by Michael Horton a couple weeks ago, and he was getting into this passage. And I just started chuckling, because this is really what's going on. I'm not being irreverent, but this is what's going on. They're fearful, they're behind a locked door, they're weeping, they're mourning. He shows up and he says, "Hey, it's me." And he says, "Peace to you." He's trying to speak peace into that situation. "Peace unto you. I'm here to give you the message of peace for your troubled hearts." And they refuse to believe him. They're frightened. They think he's a ghost. And they start to kind of believe, but they marvel. They're not sure. You know, you get the picture in the scripture. And Jesus, you know, this is what Mike Horton says. He says, it's like Jesus, he pops into your kitchen, you know, and they are all scared. And he starts walking around opening the cabinet doors. You know, "Hey, you guys got anything to eat in here?" And he's like coming in, pulling the cereal boxes down. So that's what he does. "You guys got something to eat?" Why does he do that? He condescends to their weakness, quite honestly, because he wants to give them absolute convincing proof that it's really him. I think part of that, it might have just been like, they were afraid to believe it. "I'm afraid if I believe then it's not real, I'll get hurt again." That kind of a thing. That's kind of what's going on here. Jesus is like, "Get something to eat." And they give him broiled fish. I don't know what that looked like. "Oh, well, we got some broiled fish. That'll do." Wolfs it down. You know, I just love that. He's really raised. Now, I one more point on this, because, and I really do preach this quite a bit, this message, this truth, but it's got to sink into us that our belief, our faith, is not just something that is just a warm sensation in our belly. I know it's true because when I prayed about it, I really got a warm feeling inside. I mean, I think my heart's telling me that it's true. We have empirical, in other words, observable eyewitness accounts where they looked at these things. And I want you to hear what John said, because I hope I put a little emphasis on this when Jesus said, "Behold my hands, my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see." John's letter, 1 John, the opening of that letter, before he really gets into too much doctrine, he wants us to understand that we are to believe the testimony of these credible eyewitnesses that Jesus rose from the dead. And if he rose from the dead, that means his death on the cross was an atoning death. He was raised for our justification. You could follow that backwards and say, well, that means he was the perfect, sinless Son of God. Everything hinges on that resurrection, which is the proof, if you will, of everything else that he has done. And so John says in his letter, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." There's no pray about it and see if a warm sensation comes over you there. John says, Jesus said, "Come and handle me," and I handled him. He was real. He came back from the dead. I saw him die. John was the eyewitness of the death. Remember that? He was there with Mary. He heard him say, "Mother, your son, and son, your mother." John watched it. He knew. And there he is in his midst, speaking peace to him. And he says, "Come handle me." And John says in 1 John, "And I handled them." I don't know if everybody else did that, but you get the picture here. John came over, put his arms around him. Is it really you? Hold his arm, you know. Yeah, I'm eating fish. You know. That's, John says, "I was eyewitness of these things." And we should believe because of the eyewitnesses. Okay, the three things of the resurrected Christ. One, peace be with you. Peace be with you. I love the fact that these guys are cowering. We would have too, quite honestly. They were cowering away, hiding. Their faith was rocked. They didn't know what was going on. They had thought something else was going to transpire. You could see over and over again in the Gospels. They really thought that Jesus was going to really cast out Rome and be enthroned as Messiah. "Hey, when you come into your kingdom, can I sit at the right of you, or my brother at the left?" You know, they were always. They thought that he was setting up a throne in Jerusalem, and that he was going to really take a position over the government, retaking David's throne on earth. They didn't understand yet that he was going to be enthroned in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and he would return in glory. They didn't understand that yet. And they're shaking in their boots, they're scared, they're weeping, they're mourning. All their dreams have been dashed, and the first thing Jesus says is, "Peace be with you." There's something deeper than, I mean, when I was a kid, teenager, you know, I used to tell people peace too, you know, hey, peace, you know, I mean, it was just flippant, it meant nothing, you know, hey, peace, you know, we talk to each other and stuff. That's not what's being conveyed here. This isn't some flippant thing. This is much deeper than that. It's like the benediction, the Levitical benediction that I usually pronounce over the congregation, you know, may the Lord, you know, bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you. He's really conveying that to them. It's like he's saying, God's blessings upon you. And when I say God's blessings upon you, may the peace that is God's reside within you and cloak you over and protect you and guard you. That's what he's speaking. And that's exactly what they needed to hear at that moment. Now, the peace that he's conveying here is more than the four things I'm going to share with you, but it's at least these four. Okay, so it's much grander than what I have time for. But let me suggest four. It's a peace that casts out our fear. John 14:27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." It's a peace that casts out our fear. The context in John 14 is right on the heels of Jesus conveying the idea that the Father and the Son were going to come and make their home in the disciples through the Spirit. He was going to send the Spirit. We have that Spirit. We have that Holy Spirit. If we have reached out in faith to Christ, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God that casts out fear. He emboldens us. He empowers us. When I was a kid, I used to be afraid of the dark, and I found out I wasn't much better when I got older. You know, get out in the woods out here, man. Mom, you know, Karen's out here, kids are gone, I'm walking around. I don't have a fear any longer, for the Lord is with me. The Lord is always with us, even though we go through the shadow of the valley of death. Or is that the valley of the shadow of death? We do not fear. Why? Because he's with us. His rod, his staff. He's our protector. He abides with us. So it's a peace that casts out our fear. Secondly, it's a peace that brings contentment amidst conflict. Contentment amidst conflict. John 16:33. "These things I have spoken to you that in me," Jesus says, "that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." This is his comforting words. We're still navigating the world. We haven't been translated out of here yet. And so we still are going around these turbulent waters. I mean, there's turbulent waters going on in D.C. right now with what's going on. And it seems sometimes like you're just like, being tossed around the ocean. I mean, sometimes the events of the day just can be so overwhelming. And it might be something as simple as what I had 2 weeks ago. I mean, I was a little fearful and, you know, a little bit of fear there. I asked you guys to pray because I had a trip to nowhere, out in the middle of nowhere, 4 or 5 hours away, and it was all country dirt roads. And I got back to Morgantown, and the car blew up. And I was thinking, Lord, I'm 2.5 hours away from home. You know, those things can be tribulation. Those things can be troubling. But there's something about the abiding peace of Christ. It's almost like, even though we're now still navigating the world and the world's waves rise up around us, yet we're navigating our way through this world in Christ. He's our protector. He's our peace. You know, and even though these things come at us, they will not overwhelm us. The waters will not flood over our heads, in other words. Christ is there. He brings us a peace amidst the conflict. It's like the peace amidst the storm. I like that old song that somebody wrote that said, sometimes he calms the storm, but sometimes he calms his child. And there's times where I'm like, Lord, I guess we're having a car breakdown today. Like Paul Beatty said, you know, that's when you go, oh, Lord, your car broke. All things are yours, Lord. But he gives you a peace sometimes amidst the storm. He doesn't always take the storm away, but he brings the peace. Thirdly, it's a peace that has reconciled us to the Father. We don't want to lose track of that we have been reconciled to God Almighty through his perfect atoning work on the cross. He gives us his perfect righteousness. He takes our sins upon himself on the cross and dies for them. And we've been reconciled to the Father. The Bible says that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory. But if you really probe that a little bit, it means that we were at enmity with God. We were enemies of God and probably not even knowing it. We thought, well, no, I love God. But when we have our eyes finally opened, like Paul did, who thought he was a God lover, and then Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus. I'm God, and you're persecuting me." Paul didn't know he was persecuting God and God's people. And when we have our eyes open to that, and we realize, I've been at enmity with the living God, not coming under his authority, and I look to the cross of Christ, I embrace his wonderful forgiveness, and I'm brought close to God. I'm reconciled to the Father. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And fourthly, it's a peace that floods our troubled souls when we pray. When we pray. I'll read you the passage. You should probably have it memorized, but I'll read it to you anyway. Philippians 4:6 and 7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." It's a peace that floods our troubled souls when we pray. He says what will happen when we carry these things to the Lord in prayer, and I think part of what's being said here, we have to understand scripturally that we submit ourselves to God's will in these matters. We remind ourselves of God's goodness when we come to Him in prayer. We remind ourselves that there is a God who's above my problem. There's a God who's above my anxiety, and He reigns supreme. He's sovereign. There is no God next to Him. He alone rules. And so I go to the one who rules the universe, and I have this great confidence because I can come boldly because of the blood and the merit of Jesus Christ and the God who formed me and created me, the God who's above my problem. I can actually talk to Him, and I have His ear. And He listens to me as I come in faith, and I pour out my trouble. "Oh, Papa God, this has happened today. Did you see this happen?" And the Lord says to you, "Yes, I saw that happen." And you're pouring out your heart to the Lord because it's bothering you. And the peace that you receive does two things. He says it's going to guard your heart, your emotions. You ever say, "Oh, I'm an emotional wreck today"? Well, you may not. I get to be an emotional wreck sometimes. I'm thinking, "Oh my gosh, you know, I'm freaking out. Something's happened. I'm not thinking. I haven't gone to the Lord yet. And my heart's a mess." That means your emotions. And I'm an emotional wreck. And my mind's running all over the place. I'm like, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do? You ever get like that?" Probably not. I get like that a lot. And so I pray, and the Bible says when I do that, when I submit myself to God, I carry the anxiety to Him, whatever the thing is, a peace comes and guards my thoughts. A peace comes and guards my heart. And I can just feel the arms of God around me. And I can say, "Lord, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I'm a little fearful of it, but I know You're with me. And I have a peace about it." That's what it means. That's what it's talking about. Sometimes I've carried things to the Lord. I've been anxious for things, and I've carried it to the Lord. I think, "Oh, I got to pray." You know, my kids will remind me of this sometimes. You know, we're freaking out. "Dad's freaking out. Did you pray?" You know, kids having to teach the pastor. And I'm like, "No, I didn't pray." So we pray. And sometimes it's just like, "Okay, I forgot. There's a God in heaven. Okay, well," you know, sometimes it's just instantaneous. But I've gone through, you know, I'm 45 now. I've gone through things in my life now like you have. I mean, dreadfully painful experiences. Times of great mourning, heartbreak, whatever it might be. And I've had times in prayer where I was before the Lord, pour my heart out, and I felt so troubled in my heart. Half hour goes by, and I'm still calling out to the Lord in my pain and my tears. And I've even prayed this before. I've ever, one time Karen and I were praying together, and I just said, "Lord, I still don't feel Your peace." But you persevere in the prayer. You pray, and you push yourself to the point where now you're really praying. And I think, "Lord, You're sovereign." I start to remind myself of the truth of who He is. "Lord, You're sovereign. I want Your will to be done, not what I think is best here." And it seems like once I position myself where I finally got myself back into line through His Spirit's work, now I feel the peace. So sometimes we really do have to persevere in our prayers, but the peace is ours. So the first thing He says is, "My peace, you know, peace be with you." The second thing He says is, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." A couple things on your outline. Christ was sent to this world. Christ was sent to save sinners. Well, that sounds so simple. I don't want us to miss what's going on here. And this is rather convicting to me. So If I'm preaching at somebody, it's me. If it doesn't affect you, then just deal with me, talk to myself for a minute. But Christ was sent to the world. John 9:5 says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Paul picks up on that idea, and in Philippians 2:15 he says, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. What's going on there? Jesus is the light of the world. He is the truth. He's the one we want to bring others to. It's like moths at a light bulb. We're hoping others will flutter to him, you know, and come to Christ. He's the light. But he is not here. He has left us as his ambassadors, and we are to go to the world shining his light. We're just reflectors. It's his light that we want to shine. I don't want people to hear about me and my life. I want them to know Christ. I want them to understand the fellowship of his suffering and maybe somehow attain to the joyous resurrection. You know what I'm saying? The scripture says, Christ was sent to the world. I was reading an article the other day by a theologian who, and don't get offended by this term, but he said that Christianity has a tendency, sadly enough, to turn into ghettos. Now, what did he mean by ghettos? Ghettos, you know, where maybe one nationality comes to a country and they kind of gather into one area because there's common culture there. I remember when we were kids, we used to go down to Baltimore to Little Italy because they had the best food, I thought. Man, we used to go down and get sausage, but we went down to Little Italy in Baltimore to buy those things where the Italian folks lived, you know, and it was you could call it a ghetto. Not in a bad sense of the word, just that's where that nationality congregated. A lot of that happened especially when the people first came to the country. What he was saying was, there's a danger in our Christianity in America that we become Christian ghettos. We have Christian church, and then we have, you're ready to get married, go to the Christian website, you have Christian parties, you have Christian bands, you have Christian music, you know, everything's Christian, you know, and we've actually separated ourselves from the world sometimes. We have Christian ball leagues and Christian, and you're thinking, when do you ever go and meet the world? When do you ever go to the world? Jesus didn't come and huddle up with his Father somewhere. He came and entered into humanity. He went to the world to save lost sinners. I'll read you this quote John Stott had, and it's very convicting. But John Stott said this amidst a larger quote, but let me just give you this. John Stott said, we sometimes appear as people who shout advice to drowning men from the safety of the seashore. We do not dive in to rescue them. We are afraid of getting wet, and indeed of greater perils than this. But Jesus Christ did not broadcast salvation from the sky. He visited us in great humility. Who are you visiting? Who are you hanging out with? Are you getting the gospel to people? Are you going to where they are? There was a great resistance to Jesus and his ministry from the religious leaders. Those that already had a position where they kind of dug their heels in with their theological position. Maybe they were already trusting in their own wealth. They were upset. They didn't, I don't need what you have to sell. I've got my own self set. I've got money. I've got prestige. I really don't have anything to listen to. Where did Jesus go? He went to the prostitutes. He went to the people drinking. He went to the bars, if you will. Don't let that offend you. I mean, that's where he went. He went to where the tax collectors were, you know, the people that the society didn't like because they were sitting there taking money out of the pockets of their Jewish brethren to give it to Rome. And Jesus is there eating with them, drinking with them, sharing the good news of the gospel with them. He actually told the leadership at one point, these people, prostitutes and sinners, are getting into the kingdom before you. They're clamoring in, and you're missing it. And that's where Jesus went. Be very careful when you drive down the road and you see somebody with a sign or whatever they're into and some quick judgmental statement will come out of your mouth. Get out of the car. That's probably somebody that's hopeless that says, you got hope for me? You got something that's good news? I'll listen. Take them out to lunch. Brad and his friends, they had some homeless guy. Not that my father's son Brad, he wasn't here. He's not here today. But some homeless guy, he said, we picked him up and took him out for lunch and talked to him about the Lord, you know. That's what you're to do. I was like, that's exactly what you're to do. Pick him up, take him out to lunch and talk to him about the Lord. I want to read you Matthew's conversion story. He records it in his own, the gospel entitled by his name, the gospel according to Matthew. So this is firsthand account, right? So Matthew is telling the story of him being called by the Lord. It says, as Jesus, this is Matthew 9, by the way, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now, it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. What's going on here? Matthew follows the Lord, and Matthew says, "Hey, come to my house tonight. I'm inviting my friends, other tax collectors." You're going to see the description of who was there. It doesn't go into great detail. It just calls them sinners, the town sinners. That's who's at Matthew's house. And it says, Jesus sat at the table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So where do you go? You go where the sinners are. That's where you go, to witness. I'm not saying you're to be conformed into their lifestyle. You go maybe with great prayer, maybe with a partner, a friend, you know, somebody that can undergird you and help you and strengthen you, but you go. You don't just talk about them. Jesus didn't talk, "Oh, look at those tax collectors and sinners." Tell his disciples, "Yeah, but whatever you do, stay away from those people. They're in there eating and drinking with them." And this is what later on in chapter 11, Matthew records this. It says, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in a marketplace calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned for you, and you did not lament.' But John came," he's talking about John the Baptist, "John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, he's a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." What's going on in that parable there? Jesus is saying, John came preaching repentance. He was calling Israel to repent. He wanted them to see their sin, go into John's baptism, preparing themselves for the good news that the bridegroom was coming. It was a heavy message of repentance. He was playing the funeral dirge, if you will, but you wouldn't mourn. You rejected him. You said he had a demon. I come as the bridegroom. I'm playing a different song. I've got the marriage flute. And you won't come to me. You tell me I'm a glutton and a drunk. You reject my message. And what does he say? But wisdom is known by your children. In other words, you are wrong on this, Pharisees. And you'll see that many are coming to Christ. Many of these tax collectors are coming to me. Many of these prostitutes are coming to me. They're not prostitutes any longer. They're born again, children of God. They're not tax collectors, at least rip-off tax collectors any longer. They're born again, children of God. I'm producing children here. That's what he's saying. So where do we go? Where they are. Regardless of what people are going to say about us, they said that about Jesus, didn't they? Did I just see us? Is that Pastor Larry in that place? Oh boy, better put him on the prayer list. What's he doing over there? Well, hopefully what I'm doing over there is trying to win somebody to Christ. Have a humble attitude is the last thing. Where do we go? Where the sinners are. Regardless of what people say, they're going to talk. And have a humble attitude. 1 Timothy 1:15, very familiar. But it wasn't just that Paul was saying it about Paul. He says, "Timothy, I've been saying this. I believe it. I want you to take this saying, and I want you to resonate with it, and I want you to believe it. And then I want you to teach others that this is the attitude we should have." So he says, "This is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief." That's the attitude we have when we go to people. I don't go there to judge their sin. I might want to tell them that, "Hey, look, you've sinned against a holy God." But I want them to come to Christ. It's the goodness of the Lord that leads them to repentance. I want them to know, "Hey, look, I was so wrapped up in sin. I mean, I don't know what you're into, but I know my story. I'm the chief of sinners. And let me tell you what God did in my life. Can I tell you the good news of what God did when he sent his son who died on a cross of Calvary to redeem us from our sins? And I've entered into this new relationship and I haven't looked back. It's been altogether marvelous and wonderful. We have these firsthand accounts that are in the Bible. And I'd just love for you to have that fullness of joy too. Are you interested in that?" That's what we do. We don't judge them. We go into them as one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. That's what we do. I was in a conference one time and I was very impressed. This person was going to preach on evangelism. I was young in my Christian walk, and so I didn't know very much scripture. But I was impressed with a man who came up with a suit on. You know, I'm always intimidated because I'm thinking, what a wretch I am sitting down there, you know, trying to learn something. And he got up and he did this. He said, "I stand before you as a wicked sinner saved by the grace of a loving, merciful God." Let's pray. And then he prayed. And then he taught us how to evangelize people. That guy got it. That's the idea. If we don't have humility, which is just coming out of the reality, then nobody's going to want to hear a thing we have to say. You know, we can't preach at them. We can't shout to them from the seashore as they're drowning in the ocean. We got to get in there where they are and get the message to them. Let them know there's hope there. There's Christ. We tried here so many ways to evangelize the town. And I remember one of the ways we did it was we had a tent out there. We had a stage. We had bands and preachers were preaching with megaphones. And I mean, I thought, man, the whole town's getting broadcast. And I thought, this is good. Looking back at it, I don't know if that's the way to do it. People are probably like, oh, look at the big uppity-ups down there shouting verses at us through the megaphone. You know, is that really what we're to do? Or are we to enter into them, not just like on mission, but to say, look, I actually like this guy. I mean, he's pretty cool. You know, I mean, I'm kind of making a friendship. I haven't quite got him to Christ yet, but he's listening. You know, I like to hear how his day's going. He's into collecting baseball cards. I collect baseball cards. There's some point of, you know, connection there. And yeah, maybe he'll come to Christ someday, but I'm going to keep witnessing. I tell him, you know, I'm praying for you. Yeah, I know, Larry. I know you're praying for me. You know, all right, well, I'm not going to stop. I'll see you next week. You know, that's what we're to do. Okay, enough of that. Third, he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And he breathed on them. Can you imagine? Jesus is there. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. That's what went on. What's going on here? We know the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. They were told not to go out with that wonderful news until they were empowered from on high. I think probably what you have here is symbolic. Jesus is saying that the Spirit is going to come upon you. There might have been some enabling. By the way, you can't have part of the person of the Holy Spirit. He's God, the Holy Spirit. It's a He. He is God. He's part of the Trinity. You can't have part of God. So it's not like, oh, they got a little piece, but, you know, later on they're going to get another bit of it. It can't be that. Now, he might have been empowering them through the one Spirit that they could understand all that he was going to give them, because he was going to teach them from the Old Testament how all those books were pointing to him. That could have been going on. I think what you really have there going on is symbolically showing them what was going to happen at Pentecost when the Spirit came upon them, that they would know that the Spirit was poured out on them from Jesus. Really, the theologians would say the Father sent the Son, but the Spirit proceedeth from the Father and the Son, and the Spirit comes forth and is poured out on Pentecost. So they would understand. Almost like God breathes life into Adam, the first Adam, so he breathes new life into us by His Spirit. There's a lot going on there. But I think it's a transfer of leadership. Jesus was going to be leaving. He was going to ascend. And the Spirit was going to lead them. It was still going to be Christ, but it was going to be by the Spirit. So I think what you have going on here is a transfer of leadership. But what's a little bit of a difficulty is this authority to forgive sins. Because Jesus does mention that, you know. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And I'm going to spend 2 minutes teaching you something. I promise I won't go real long on it, but I want you to understand the Roman Catholic view of what's going on here that I think is not scriptural. In Rome, that system would say, their theological system would say, that when you are baptized, maybe a baby, maybe you're a convert as an adult, but when you are baptized, that God is removing original sin. The sin of Adam that was imputed to you, that was on you, has been removed, and you are infused with grace. And the illustration that Rome would give would be like maybe like a bathtub is filled with water. So now grace is poured into it and you're full of grace. And as long as you're full of grace, you're saved, because we're saved by God's grace through faith, right? But the problem is that we sin. And Rome would say, okay, there's two kinds of sin. There's venial sins and there's mortal sin. Venial sins would be sins of a lesser nature, that maybe they just poked some holes in your tub and a little bit of the grace dripped out. So now you're not quite full of that grace. Now it's dripped out. So if you've committed venial sin, then you know you probably haven't lost your salvation necessarily, but you're going to have to confess that sin to a father confessor. You have to go to the priest and say, "My father, you know, Father, I've sinned, and oh, what have you done?" And you list out your sins. If it's mortal sin, you've killed the grace, and you have to be restored. You know, and there may be greater acts of penance, because what the father confessor is going to say is, "Okay, you did this, you did that. I want you to do 3 Hail Marys and 5, you know, Our Fathers," or whatever it might be. That's your act of penance. And by doing that, your bathtub gets refilled, and I'm going to absolve you of your sins. I can't do that for a Catholic. They wouldn't come to me and say, "Oh, you're a Baptist pastor. Can I confess my sins to you?" Because in that system, and I think it's wrong, you have to go to a Catholic priest. If you don't go to a Catholic priest, your sins are not forgiven you, because only they have been given the authority to forgive sins. And they would go to this text to support that view. We would say, well, then they're saying you're saved by works then. Well, they get around that, because they're going to say, well, not really. Because when you confess your sins and I give you your penance that you must do, that penance is not on the level of being a work. It's meritorious. Merit means like a Boy Scout earns a merit badge. You earn it. It's meritorious, but it's congruous merit. It's not condign merit. This is the Catholic system. So they would say, okay, you've done it. Condign merit would be merit that's so meritorious that God will be obligated. He would be unjust not to reward you with salvation. They say it's not on that level. It's congruous. That merit is just fitting. It's congruous. It would be fitting for God to forgive you because that you've done these works of penance. My problem with that is it's nowhere in Scripture. You cannot find support for that in Scripture, but they go to this kind of a passage and say, see, right here, it says right there, if you forgive them, and he was talking to Pope Peter, and so you know he hands that off to the priesthood, and so if they forgive sins of any, they're forgiven. If they are retained, then they're not forgiven. The Protestant view is the priesthood of all believers. This is one of the big things that stirred the pot during the Protestant Reformation, was that there were people that rose up and said, "Look, we're reading our Bibles and we can't find that in here. We see here a priesthood of all believers, that God has called us into a kingdom," and they go to 1 Peter 2:9, "but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who," what, "called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So the Protestant view of this passage is this. You and I, if we're in Christ, are priests to Christ, in the sense that we can go to people with his message, his gospel message. It's not our message. We have to carry it correctly. We tell people that they're in sin, but there's forgiveness in Christ. We tell them about his perfect righteousness, that he lived out perfection. He died for our sins on the cross. He rose again after being entombed for 3 days. He ascended. He's on high. He's at the right hand of the Father. We tell them the whole gospel story, God's message, and we invite them to come to Christ. And when they do, we can say, I can assure you this, that if you have truly come to be in Christ, your sins are forgiven you. That's what Jesus is saying. And we have a duty when we give that presentation and they say, look, let me think about it. Maybe, can you come back next week? I have a duty to say, I can, but I fear for your soul because your sins are retained upon you and there is no forgiveness until you've come to Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. And he what? Blows out the Spirit, and you can't do this on your own. You're going to need the enablement of the Holy Spirit to do what I've called you to do. Let me close there for time's sake. Our Father and our God, we want to thank you for your holy word. It gives us such great hope, such great direction. Lord, it teaches us over and over again to come to you when we're fearful, to come to you when we're concerned. Lord, when we have anxious thoughts, that you might give us the peace that even transcends understanding. And Lord, we here today who are in Christ, we know what that means because we've experienced it. We thank you for the eyewitnesses. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you condescended even to the point of looking around for something to eat, letting them handle you, that they would be utterly convinced and have a message to share with the world. May we, by your grace and Spirit, also be utterly convinced and then go to the world. Send us as your ambassadors. In Jesus' name, amen. And Karen's going to play 350? Yeah. And we're going to stand and have a hymn of invitation. And I always open it up if you feel led by the Spirit to come as we sing. I would love to pray with you on matters of salvation or baptism or church membership. Or maybe you just want to pass by me and come to the altar and pray. It's whatever the Lord's leading you to do.